Well, please turn again in your Bibles this time to Luke's Gospel. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. And you'll see there in your bulletin that the text for this morning is going to be verse number 10. And we'll read the first 10 verses just to give us a good sense of the context of that 10th verse. So let's read together from the verse number 1 of chapter 17 of Luke's Gospel. Then said he unto the disciples, It is impossible but that offences will come, but woe unto him through whom they come. It were better for him that a millstone were hanged around his neck, and he cast into the sea, than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. If thy brother trespass against thee, rebuke him, and if he repent, forgive him. And if he trespass against thee 7 times in a day, and 7 times in a day turn again to thee, saying, I repent, thou shalt forgive him. And the apostles said unto the Lord, Increase our faith. And the Lord said, If ye have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye might say unto the sycamore tree, Be thou plucked up by the root, and be thou planted in the sea, and it should obey you. But which of you, having a servant ploughing or feeding cattle, will say unto him by and by when he is come from the field, Go and sit down to meat, and will not rather say unto him, Make ready wherewith I may sup, and gird thyself, and serve me, till I have eaten and drunken, and afterward thou shalt eat and drink? Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I trow not. So likewise ye, when ye shall have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants, and we have done that which was our duty to do. Amen. And we do pray that God would bless in the reading of his word once again for his name's sake. Let's read again the words of verse number 10. So likewise ye, when ye have done all those things which are commanded you, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done that which was our duty to do. Now let's bow in prayer and let's seek the Lord. Eternal God and our loving Heavenly Father, we come before the Word of God again this day. And we are conscious, O Lord, of our need to rightly understand it and rightly apply it to our hearts. We ask, O Lord, that you'd help us to understand ourselves better today. Dear Father, we would see us in light of the Word. You'd help us, O Lord, even to, as a result of this, be more diligent in our service, to keep us from pride, and to help us to serve the Lord. We pray for some in this meeting who perhaps aren't in the Lord, that, Lord, they would see in their state today their need to come to Christ. May there be word and season for each of our hearts. May you help us to go on with the Lord. For Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, the mission has come and it's gone into eternity. And I felt that rather than starting back into our series in Elijah, that with the Lord's Supper next Lord's Day, that we just pause for a moment today and have a look at this particular text in God's Word. You see, the time of mission has been a time of busyness. I'm conscious of how busy you all were at that particular time. Every effort that was made in prayer, in outreach, and reaching people and bringing people in, of course, the attendance at the missions themselves, all the various meetings you attended, and that for a space of 3 weeks. And so we're mindful it has been a time of service. And I wonder, did you come to the end of the mission and do you ever pause and think about what you've just been through? You know, did you sit down and pat yourself on the back and say, well, look what a good boy I was and how much we achieved in the mission? I don't know. I suspect that's not the case, but it might have been. Some of you may have been very proud of all your labours and all your efforts. Others, and this perhaps more likely, would be a bit discouraged. Well, what did we really do? I wish I'd done more. We should have done this, and we should have made that effort and this effort. And there's a tendency, perhaps, to come to a time of great effort and they end up being a bit discouraged. You see, we should examine ourselves. We should make sure that we have the right understanding about our service for the Lord. And the Scriptures are very helpful in how we ought to think about ourselves and our service for God. And we have it in our text before us, a very helpful text that undergirds what it is to be a Christian and serve the Lord. The text is helpful in helping us to understand our self-esteem. Now, there's a term that's much used in this present day, self-esteem. It means, what do you think about yourself? If you look in the mirror, and I'm not talking about the hair or the appearance, but how do you feel about yourself? You know, the world tells us that self-esteem must be something you really must have. You ought to have the highest esteem of yourself. Self-esteem can, of course, be either low, you can feel very poorly about yourself, or you can have this high view of yourself. The world would make it very clear this is a very important thing. For children, very often the case now is that their homework's not marked with red crosses. That lowers their self-esteem. Rather, a correction is marked by a green dot being placed upon the page. That's more beneficial to their self-esteem. It's a point of learning, not a point of correction. Adults, if you look in any bookstore, you'll see that there are books galore about how to maximize your self-esteem. If you haven't seen these books, don't worry about it, you're not missing anything, but they're there. They're there. 10 ways to feel good about yourself. 7 ways to think you're beautiful, even if you're not. All of these things are there on the book tables. You see, if you're going to get a job, if you're going to be successful in career or in relationships, well, you need to have high self-esteem. Without high self-esteem, you're worthless in the world. Or so they say. You see, the central idea in all of this psychology is that we trick ourselves. They don't tell you this, but the psychologist's idea is that you would think things about yourselves that really are not according to truth. And you would look at the reality, but twist the reality in such a way that, well, at least it's an exaggeration of truth and reality. You see, if you'll bear me this illustration just for a moment or two, it's a bit like golf, and I'm sorry if you hate the subject of golf. I've never mentioned it in the pulpit before here, but just bear with me for a moment or two now. We have a brother from Ballymoney here, and he knows how bad my golf is, but golf is a very similar thing to this. You see, golf has a way of tricking you. You go on the golf course, and at one point at least in every round, you hit a shot, and you go, wow, look at that. You know, I should really be more proficient than this. The rest of the 80 or 100 or even more, they're dreadful. But that one shot tricks you. It tricks you into thinking you have some ability in the game, whereas in truth, you've nothing. You see, that's the culture we live in. The psychologists would trick us into thinking we're able to do something when, truth be told, we can't. You see, self-esteem in our culture is all about promoting inaccurate self-assessment. Assessing yourself, but doing it in such a way that it is not accurate. You know, you go to write your curriculum vitae and you put down your things, you know, you can twist things somewhat, you know. You know, you may be something that you had a qualification 500 years ago, as it were, on computers, but you go, I'm proficient in the use of all computers. Well, that's what people do in this present day and age. You see, the Bible does speak about the matter of self-esteem. Look over at Romans chapter 12, just for a moment or two. And see there what it says. Romans chapter 2, and again, note the context very clearly from Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. It is those very well-known verses about presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, not being conformed to this world. In other words, it's all about service. Avoiding the world and serving the Lord. And in that context, it says in verse 3, for I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So you're not to think of yourself as being better than you actually are. You're to examine your gifts and your graces and to think soberly. But also implied in this is that you're not to think more lowly of yourself than you actually are. And this, I believe, hits the Ulster mentality. There is a tendency in Ulster to think that we can do nothing. Now, we're inability, we've a complete inability to ever serve the Lord or do anything of any worth in terms of Christian living and Christian service. You see, there are these two extremes. There is an extreme that God can't do without me. A view of service where God is presented as being dependent upon us. And this isn't just my notion. There are some who would teach that unless we do something, God is completely incapable of working beside us and outside of us. Of course, that leads to pride. It leads to arrogance. But the other extreme is that would say that I can't do anything of any profit. I'm really worthless. All my best efforts are worth nothing in God's sight. You see, I believe Luke chapter 17, verse 10, gives us a very balanced view. A balanced view in light of which we should examine our own service to the Lord and our own matter of our own biblical self-esteem. See, first of all, we just see very simply the parable as it's told. The parable goes back a few verses and you'll see from verse number 7, but which of you having a servant, plowing or feeding cattle? The word for servant there is the word that implies a bond slave, a slave in that particular culture. The context, going back to verse 6, is the possibility of great faith performing great works for the Lord. You know, if we had faith, we could do this and we could do that. And yet straight after the giving of the encouragement that if they have faith, they can do this and that, the Lord brings this parable to their attention with the clear purpose to humble those who actually would, in terms of history, do great things for the Lord by faith. Essentially, the servant or the slave had to know his place. All that the slave was in that particular day was the master's. The slave did not work for any remuneration, but simply was given perhaps his food and his clothing, but all that he has was the master, even his very life. He had to make sure that all the duties were performed. He did every task. And then, having done all his tasks, he had to do more. Make ready wherewith I may sup, verse 8, and gird thyself and serve me. Meet my needs before you come to address your own needs. And even then, don't expect to receive thanks for it. Verse 9, doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? As if he had done a favour and not simply done what he was obliged to do. You see, he did the things that were commanded him. For as a servant, he ought to have done those things. And in so doing them, he does but his duty. Indeed, he may be commended for it, but not necessarily thanked. As the Lord says, I throw not, or I judge not, or I think not. Now we may look at this and say, it's a little harsh that the master is surely being harsh upon his servant. But that's the slave context. And the Lord applies what was true in that particular day and age, and he applies it to this particular situation. He argues from the lesser to the greater. He argues that if a slave owed all to his master, his earthly master, how much more do we owe all that we are to God? And therefore he applies it. So the first thing there was just simply the parable as it's told. And the second thing I just says is the parable applied. Look what it says in verse 10. So likewise ye. These are words of application. Words whereby the parable is explained to those who heard it. You see, again, I encourage you to remember that whenever a parable is told, that we are to seek its central truth. Why is it being told? What is the purpose of the parable being addressed to us? We ought not to take every detail and take them to your own experience. If you're someone who has people working under you and you're an employer, you shouldn't take this and think, well, that's the end of me ever thanking my employees. Or as parents, you could think to yourself, well, I'm just going to make my children work as slaves for me and never thank them or commend them. That wouldn't be the right application of the parable. Some may take that, but that wouldn't be right. The central application of this parable is that we owe God our all. That we owe God everything we have, and he owes us nothing in return. That word owe was very, very important in the second part. We owe God our all, and he owes us nothing in return. You see, the word owe is so very important because God gives us many things graciously in light of our service, but they are not our owe. He doesn't owe us these things. He gives them to us graciously, but he is not obligated to give us anything. You see, he gives us, we who deserve nothing, he graciously gives us much. But it's not a case that God owes anything. And therefore, in light of this application, there's a couple of things I want to draw to your attention. This sermon is a kind of it's a wandering sermon of thoughts today, just to warn you of that. It's maybe not given the same clear points that you may often get. But in this sense of the parable being applied, I want you to think, first of all, about humility in relation to our position. We are told to say we are unprofitable servants. This word unprofitable is apparently not an easy word to determine its significance. What's it really mean? It's hard to get to the bottom of what the word actually means. One lexicon would say that it has a sense of being useless, good for nothing. It's used over in Matthew 25. You want to see it there just to see one. It's the only other place it's used in the New Testament. It's only used twice in our New Testament. And the other place is Matthew chapter 25. It's the parable that we know about of the talents. And there is a talent, the one talent given to one of the servants, and he digs it in the earth and hides his Lord's money. And you'll see there in verse number 30 how this particular servant is described. In verse 26, first of all, his Lord answered and said to him, "Thou wicked and slothful servant." Or verse 30, "And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness." In other words, you get the sense of the word as being good for nothing. He did nothing with the talents that was given to him, and therefore he's described in this terms, and here the word is used in a very negative way. In Luke chapter 17, it's perhaps less negative, but here it's very negative. Worthless. Good for nothing. And that's how we're told in Luke 17 to look upon ourselves. It seems to be that in this parable that we as servants or slaves of God must remember humbly our position. Such is our position before the Lord that we ought not to presume upon his well done or his thanks. Again, perhaps you're thinking here right now, you're thinking, well, God does thank us for our service. We know the parable where God ends and says, "Well done, a good and faithful servant." So, surely God does give us thanks. But the point of this parable in Luke 17, and again you need to see the Bible in all of its picture, the point of this is that any thanks that we receive from the Lord, we are not obligated to receive that. That's grace and mercy. God is not in our debt as owing us anything. Again, it seems to be in our culture generally, if you give one favor to somebody, you're often turned to, well, I must return that favor. We are not in a peer relationship with God. God is God and owes us nothing. We are his creatures and owe him everything. But we do so as unprofitable servants. In and of ourselves, we are worthless. You see, we need to remember that we are called to be slaves, and in our calling to be slaves, that's an act of grace. You see, look over at Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and just see that the very position that we occupy as slaves, to have that position is a note of grace. We don't deserve to be slaves of God. Romans chapter 6 and the verse 15, it says this: "What then shall we sin? Because we are not under the law, but under grace." So here we find ourselves under grace. We're in the exercise of grace. Again, I've said before in the mission that we're not under law does not imply that we're not duty bound to obey the law, but rather the law does not have a condemning of force upon us. We're free from the law's condemnation. But we are found in a state of grace. We're under grace. But look what it says in verse 16. "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness." And the word servants there is the same word as Luke 17. We are slaves unto righteousness. We are servants of God and unto God's service. But what I want you to notice in the context of grace are the words of verse number 18 and verse number 22. "Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness." And verse 22, But now, being made free from sin, and become servants to God. So there you see, service to God and service to righteousness, one and the same thing. But you note clearly that to serve God, you have been made free from sin. Well, how does that happen? That happens in the grace of the gospel. In Christ, the great liberator, coming and through his death, freeing us from the shackles of our sin. You see, the position of being a slave to God is not a position of bondage and oppression. It's a position of liberty and honor and privilege. But we are servants by grace. And that's why we are unprofitable. We don't deserve to be a servant of God. None of you can say that you've earned the right to serve God. You only serve God because God looked upon you in grace. In all of your rebellion, in all of your bondage to sin, God reached down and dealt with your sin through Christ's work on the cross and brought you to the exalted position of being a slave of God. It's grace. In that sense, we are unprofitable. We don't deserve to be it. But more than that, not only are we slaves of God by grace, but the duty that we perform as slaves, we also do that by grace. Look over at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. He said, well, why are we unprofitable? Why are we worth nothing in God's sight? Well, because we are made slaves by grace, and because we obey as slaves also by grace. Philippians 2 verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed. There's the word obey. Again, the picture is of obeying a master. As a slave obeying his master. Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Whenever we serve God, whenever we conduct a mission and we go about knocking doors and you invite your friends and you pray for the mission, you only do so because God gives you desire. And when God gives you desire, he also gives you the ability to perform it. So all of your obedience, it's not your work. It's God working in you. And therefore you cannot come and boast. And that's the main lesson of Luke chapter 17. That whenever we do what we've been commanded to do, we don't boast. You know, there are people about, and they will come to you. And you need to be very careful how you deal with them. Because they'll come to you and they'll really discourage you. Because they'll say, you know, I read my Bible 4 hours last night. And you'll commend them for that. You say, that's good. But they better examine their hearts to make sure they're not come with a proud and arrogant spirit. Saying, what a good boy was I. And we come to the end of the mission and we look at all the effort that we exerted and every effort that was made for Christ. We ought never, ever come to that conclusion that aren't we good? Look at those poor folks in this church and that church. They do nothing for God. We've served God. We've given God our everything. Aren't we great? That would be terrible. Anything we did in any mission was unprofitable servant's work. We did it because God gave us the right to be slaves by grace. And our obedience as slaves to God and to righteousness was performed by grace, by God working in us. Therefore, all the glory goes to him. It's only by grace. So that's the key lesson. Humility in respect to our position. But the second thing I want you to see in light of this parable being applied is ability in relation to our performance. See, again, look what it says. We have done that which was our duty to do. You see, on face value, this can be taken in two ways. You can read it and say, we've only done our duty. In other words, we haven't gone beyond that. All we've done, was our duty. That's the obvious way to take it. But you can also take it in this way. We have done our duty. And I encourage you to think about it in that particular way. You see, in verse number 9, look what it says. Doth he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? He actually performed the things that he was asked to do by his master. It surely is worth pausing to consider that statement. See, remember what you are. Fallen, sinful state. It's a wonder even the youngest ones, they remember what they are before God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. That's our nature. In of ourselves, unsaved, without God intervening in our lives, we can do nothing for God. That's the fallacy of works religion. They omit to think that without God, they're worthless and can do nothing for God. So therefore, when you read about a slave doing what God commanded, doing the duty that God gives, that's an incredible thing. We are able to do our duty. You're able to obey God, child of God. You're actually able to serve God. You're not worthless. You're not hopeless. It's not a case that you should go home and cry in your hands and say, what am I that God? You can serve God. And we're going to think about how you can, but you can serve God. You're able by God's grace to perform the duty that God gives you. That's the balance. Only by grace. But yes, by grace. By grace we can obey. You see, it can be a crippling thought for some. Why do people not do this? Why will they not knock a door? Why will they not give out a tract? Why will they not pray for somebody? It's not because they're rebellious. It's because they're crippled by the thoughts of their own inadequacies. Sometimes. So we all need to be encouraged by this. Through the glorious effect of the rebirth, we are able to serve God. Now, our obedience and our service is never perfect. We may outwardly do what is right, but what about our motives? Our motives are tainted by pride and selfishness. And yet, by God's mercy, He looks upon our obedience and accepts it, enabling us to obey. See, I'm not suggesting that in any way here that somebody has done every single part of God's law. That's not the case. It's a parable here. But yet, the parable encourages us of our ability to serve God. So what is biblical self-esteem? What is an accurate self-assessment for the child of God? Well, in position, you're a slave. You're unprofitable before God. It's all grace. Nothing to boast of. And yet, by grace, you are able to obey God's will. And so the text, it rebukes the arrogant. It rebukes the boastful. And yet it encourages the downcast. Lifts up the downcast. Those who only see sin and can't see what they're able to do by grace. So, just as we kind of conclude the message today, it might take a few minutes to do that, but as we kind of come to a close, and I'd like to draw this thought about our ability to serve God and draw it out a little bit further. You see, accepting as our starting point that we're able to obey God's will, we should see, in fact, in the Word of God, it's very clear that our obedience in the gospel is in fact pleasing to God. It goes without saying that when we please God, it's not in any sense meritorious. It's not in some way that we are therefore accepted in God's sight because of our service. But yet God does delight in our obedience. And this is really how I want to finish things today. I want to think of three things very practically that indicate that we're able to obey God, and when we obey God, God is pleased with our service. As unprofitable servants. And the first of these is, we please God by living life in the power of the Spirit. Turn over to Romans chapter 8, please. And again, there are a number of texts to turn to at this particular time. But Romans chapter 8. having noted that this slave is able to do God's will, not in any way that makes them meritorious, but rather they are able to obey God's will, I want to show you just that this obedience is actually pleasing to the Lord. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And there's a very clear and stark truth that if you're not saved by God's grace, you are not able to please God. You can try. You can make this effort and that effort. But if you're in the flesh, then you cannot please God. But look at verse number 9. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. You see, here we find, by implication, that those who are in the Spirit but not in the flesh can please God. You're in the flesh, you can't please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. And do you know something? If you profess to be saved by God's grace, that is true of you. Because what we're dealing with here is the indwelling of the Spirit of God. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. There is no Christian that does not have the Spirit indwelling them. They're sealed by the Spirit. You do not need to go and look for some second and third blessing. Oh, we believe that God can pour out the Spirit in unusual measure. But every single child of God has the Spirit, or else they're not a child of God. It comes in the rebirth. Given a new nature, the Spirit comes and dwells you. And yes, you can grieve the Spirit. We pray for more of the Spirit. We pray for fullness of the Spirit. All of these things are true. But in the very final analysis, every Christian has the Spirit of God. And because they have the Spirit of God, they can please God. Not in their own strength, but as we saw in Philippians 2, because God works in both to will and to do. So we please God by living life in the power of the Spirit. Secondly, we please God by living a life of faith. First, the Spirit. Second, the life of faith. Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. And the verse number 5. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was found not because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony, that he pleased God. This word pleased, both in Romans and in Hebrews, has this sense of delight and approval. It's a wonderful thing, because Enoch was not perfect before his translation. Mark that well. He wasn't a man who had no sin. This is no text to prove sin's perfection. But he was translated, and before his translation, God was pleased with him. I think this is quite remarkable. Because if you know your sin, as I know my sin and my efforts, you have to be wondered at the fact that God can look upon a sinner and be pleased with him. And it's only possible because Enoch lived by faith. By faith, Enoch. In the context of Hebrews 11, all of these great people, men and women of faith, serving God, living not by sight but by faith. And in so doing, they please God, living a life not self-reliant, but God-reliant. And that is what pleases God. It's when we live in a frame of mind that we understand that in of ourselves we can do nothing, and therefore we depend upon God. That is a life that pleases God. So we live, we please God by living life in the power of the Spirit. We please God by living a life of faith. And thirdly, we please God by living a life of single-minded obedience. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Look over there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I hope you begin to see that this notion of pleasing God is not a small theme in Scripture. recurring time and time again. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1. Furthermore, then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. You see it there? How you ought to walk and to please God. No, Paul, you've got it wrong. No sinner can please God. No sinner can do anything that God would have delight in. All they can do is live a life of sin and wretchedness and then by mercy go to heaven. Paul knew the heart of God revealed to him by Christ, and he understood that a life of principled obedience is a life that God delights in. Please God. And they were already doing it. For it says very clearly, so ye would abound more and more. They're already walking. They're already pleasing God. But how are they doing it? Verse 2. For ye know what commandments we give you by the Lord Jesus. Oh, you can't mention duty today. Oh, duty? Oh, Christians shouldn't live by duty. They should live by joy and delight and passion. You should never read your Bible because you've a habit of doing so. You should only read your Bible when you feel like it. Oh, nonsense. We live in the flesh and we obey. We obey in the Spirit. We obey the commandments that God has given to us. I remember in university days I was speaking, and I had a group of Christians in the university, and we were talking about the duty, and I used the word duty of private closet prayer, you know, from the Sermon on the Mount, shut the door. And I spoke on that, and one gentleman said to me, you should never use duty in terms of Christian life. Such a word is not worthy of Christian service. Oh, I know, you want to serve and delight. But God does give us commands. And when we obey those commands, as a master and a slave, God delights in our obedience. Obedience brings delight to God. He's pleased with our obedience. And we see that just in a number of examples. We see that in the issue of prayer. Don't turn this now, but Hebrews 11, we note about Enoch. And notice what it says in verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. So in light of Enoch's example, without faith, you cannot please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is. In other words, coming to God is a means whereby you please God. Believing that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him, you please God. By prayer. By dependence upon the Lord. Pleasing to God. You see it also in terms of ministry. Look over at 2 Timothy, though. Do please turn to 2 Timothy and see it there. Second Timothy chapter 2 and the verse 4. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who hath chosen him to be a soldier. Now I know that particular text has a focus particularly on the issue of the gospel minister. That they would not be entangled with the affairs of this world, simply that they could serve faith as a soldier. Like Uriah, remember Uriah? David would have him do this and that, but he was committed to his task. He was single-minded. And that's where the application comes in a secondary level to all of you. To serve the Lord, you do so as a single-minded soldier. Not distracted by this and that and the other thing. But when you do so, you please God. And surely you see that in the context of the Christian minister, their primary task is to advance the kingdom of God. And the encouragement to all of you is, when you have that motive to advance the kingdom of God as a soldier of Jesus Christ, God is pleased. God is pleased with your efforts. So you've got prayer, you've got ministry, and you've got the issue of generosity. Hebrews chapter 13. This is the last text we'll turn to today. Hebrews chapter 13. And see what it says there. Hebrews chapter 13, the verse 16. But to do good and to communicate, forget not. For with such sacrifices, God is well pleased. God is well pleased. Here we find the Lord is pleased with our generosity. Not just financial, but certainly financial is included. The word communicate has the word of fellowship in view. To do good and to fellowship, forget not. To encourage one another is a sacrifice that God is well pleased with. You see, well, we don't believe in a social gospel. We don't believe that simply we can fulfill the needs of the poor and the downcast in society, therefore that will be a Christian society being formed. We don't believe that. We believe the gospel is preached. We believe that people come to faith by the preaching of the word. But that does not deny the need to be kind and generous to those around us. To do good, don't forget to do that. God is pleased with our kindness and our generosity, particularly to the house of God, but to those around us also. You see, we may have forgotten this. We may have been so convinced about the need to preach the gospel that we've forgotten that we need to be kind to people. But within our homes, we ought to be kind to one another. Boys and girls, you ought to be kind to each other. God is pleased with those sacrifices. Rather than oppressing your siblings, encouraging them, helping them, seeing a need and going about the business of fixing it. To do good and communicate not, forget not. You see, I hope you see in all of these things, and I know it's been a rambling series of thoughts. I appreciate that today. I take that. You can accuse me of that in the door. I won't mind. But I want you to be balanced in your view of service. That you see that all that you are by grace. Both in your position and in your ability. But I really want you to be encouraged. That you would not go home and cry to yourself and say, I can do nothing for God. If you are a child of God, you have the Spirit of God indwelling you. And therefore, when you pray, when you reach people for the gospel, and when you do deeds of kindness for the Lord, and you do this by faith, God is well pleased. God delights in such. And I hope that actually encourages you to press on. To keep on pleasing God. To use the words of Thessalonians, to abound more and more. It ought to be an encouragement to you. Not that you in any way merit God's favor. God owes you nothing. But that in grace God looks upon your obedience and is pleased by it. That's a tremendous thing. And ought to encourage us to serve the Lord. But if you're in the flesh, you can't please God. And you need the miracle of the rebirth. You need to be born again by the Spirit of God. You see, all of your efforts to obey, all of your efforts to obey and do this and that and reform yourself, they're worthless if they're in your own strength. It's only when you live by faith in the power of the Spirit that you then obey God. May the Lord bless these thoughts to your hearts today. Let's seek Him now again in prayer. Pray that these things would be of use even in our Christian lives today. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the wisdom of the Word. And we pray, O God, that You would help us to see ourselves aright. That there would be no excuses for lethargy and sluggardliness in the service of God out of some false humility. Oh God, if there are any in this place and they're proud and arrogant with what they can do, may they then know, may they be humbled by this text. But for those more than likely who are downcast and do not see in themselves any ability to do anything good, we pray, oh God, You'd encourage us. We're thankful, oh God, that all of our standing is because of Christ's work for us, not for our work. But having been released from sin by His death, we thank You, Lord, for the gift of the Spirit that enables us to serve Thee. We pray you'd help us to abound more and more. We pray that all of our efforts in this place for the gospel, for the cause of Christ, would be pleasing in thy sight. For Christ's name we pray.